I will be reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by what we said or what we wrote. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord.
Ever since I was a kid, I had this goal that if I was on like a light rail or like an airport train, you know, between the terminals, that I didn't want to hold on to poles or the railings, because I want a challenge, you know. So you kind of spread your feet. You ever do this? You see people doing this, you know? And I just like to plant my feet and try not to fall over. It's kind of a fun game, you know? I think the stakes are kind of high, because if you fall over in front of a bunch of people, you're just like the moron on the train. It's how I, as a middle-aged man, live on the edge. This is my idea of excitement at 50. So far, I've been successful, but as I think about it, that's pretty tame. Right? Like, if you imagine, like, I don't think I would be as successful staying upright if I were on the deck of an Alaskan fishing boat out in the middle of the sea where the wind is whipping and the waves are crashing onto the deck of the boat, rocking and crashing over it. I wouldn't be as successful to stand upright. I would have to think, how do I stay upright? How do I stand on this boat with it rocking like it is and the wind whipping and the waves crashing? The Bible presents life, even life in Christ, which is good, and we say, yes, it is a beautiful life, it is a good life. It presents the life of faith in Jesus more like standing on the deck of an Alaskan fishing boat than riding on a light rail into Seattle or riding on a cruise ship where God just kind of takes you and has all this blessing for you. No, it's like, you know, life is stormy. It's like living on storm-tossed waters. And if you're going to stay upright, you have got to have firm footing, and you've got to hang on to something. You can't just be out there casually thinking, I can do this. No, you better hang on to something, and that thing better be firm. If you don't, you're going to get knocked over by the wind of the waves, possibly go overboard. The church in Thessalonica, the Christians there, the new Christians, they were experiencing the fierce wind and waves that were threatening their faith in Jesus. The wind and the waves of persecution, severe persecution for their new faith in Jesus Christ, and the threat of deception, the threat of deception. And so Paul, because he loves them, he exhorts them to stand firm in the faith. He wants them to make it all the way to the end, because he has the end in view. We've been talking about the end in view when we see Jesus. And they are baby Christians, and he's saying, you're facing these wind and waves of persecution, the threats of deception, and I want you to stand firm and endure all the way till you make it to the end, which, as we're going to see, is sharing in the glory of Jesus, his eternal glory. This is a message that we need too, because the longer we follow Jesus, the more we realize there are fierce winds and massive waves that can assault our faith and knock us over. And we want to get to the end, don't we? We want to make it to the end. I mean, just think of people in your mind who you've known that were, maybe they were a model to you, an example of faithfulness following Jesus, and over time they drifted away or they fell away or something happened. We're like, I've seen people like that. I'm like, Lord, protect me from that. Protect our church from that. We don't want to go that way. We want to endure in faith to the end. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, he says, I have fought the fight of faith, which means it is a fight to keep the faith in Jesus. So any version of Christianity that's shared that makes it just seem like God just does everything and you don't have to try and put forth effort, that's not a true version. Christianity is opposed to earning our place with God, not opposed to effort and enduring and working hard in the grace of God, and we're going to talk about that. But two of the big winds and waves that we can face that we see in this text is opposition to our faith and the threat of deception. So the opposition to your faith, and I am not in any way comparing our situation here in the United States of America to our brothers and sisters around the world, like Pastor Nopum, who we talk about. We support the ministry there in Myanmar, places in Africa, places in the Muslim-dominated world, where there's a real price to pay. So I'm not trying to say, oh, we're just so, I don't have a persecution complex for Christians here. I don't think any of us should have a persecution complex. Like, we have it so hard and we have it so bad. But there is opposition, and who knows where things will be in 50 years from now. There is opposition to our faith. And today that might come in the form of like a coworker who is totally opposed to your worldview, totally opposed to your faith. Or it could come in your extended family. There could be tensions in families when people become Christians and they want to follow Jesus, and that conviction, that value comes into conflict with the wider family culture and value. It could come in the broad, opposition could come in the broader cultural oppositions that we face because of our convictions that we hold. Actually, Jesus says in the parable of the sower, if you remember that one, he says the opposition on account of God's word is one of the reasons why people fall away. He says they receive the gospel and they believe it, and it's like they kind of believe in some sense, and it's like a plant that springs up right away. But when persecution comes on account of the word, meaning because of their conviction to follow Jesus, persecution may come. He says, and that's one of the reasons that people fall away. He also points in that parable to the problem of the force of deception that can lead someone to fall away as well. He talks about the deceitfulness of wealth. And we are surrounded by so much wealth here, and I wonder how seriously we consider how dangerous it actually is to our faith. Because probably myself included, what we try to do is we try to just kind of take the wealth and we just kind of try to mix it in and be like, I can do this too. It doesn't seem very dangerous. Like, wealth is a gift from God. Sure, it's a gift from God. That is true. But it can also be very dangerous to us. Jesus says that the deceitfulness of wealth can actually choke out the word of God in our lives. And it has done that for many. Deception might also come in the form of false teaching. Jesus talks about false prophets. They come in like wolves in sheep's clothing. That is to say, on the outside, they appear to be faithful. They appear to be disciples. And yet the very things that they're saying and they're teaching are antithetical to the gospel. They're an assault on the truth. And they're doing it for selfish reasons. And it's not just by what they say, but sometimes by what they don't say. Like, if there is a teacher, a Christian teacher, who just downplays or ignores the problem of sin and our need for forgiveness and reconciliation from God, that's false teaching. So what often passes as Christian, they might say things that are all true, but it's what they're leaving out. So people leave the gathering not knowing, like, I have a sin problem. God, I'm standing under God's condemnation for my sin. I need forgiveness. I need reconciliation. That is a threat. And I fear that there are scores of people listening to a feel-good, positive message where God sort of is in your corner to make your dreams come true. Jesus becomes your cheerleader. He becomes a resource man for you. Like the God in the sky who wants to answer my prayers. Does he answer our prayers? Absolutely. There's a real threat there to our faith. And Paul's central command in this passage for the storm-tossed Thessalonians is stand firm. Stand firm. If you are following Jesus today, how are you going to stand firm in the faith when the wind and the waves threaten your stability? How are you going to make it to the end when those threats exist? And friends, this is not me fear-mongering. This is me trying to be realistic about the state of life in our fallen world until Jesus comes. It's just too easy to have a triumphalistic attitude as a Christian, like, we got Jesus on our side, we're good. Well, we are good, ultimately, but there's a fight. And if the longer you've walked with Jesus, I'm thinking that you know what I'm talking about. Yes? Yeah. Yes. So how will we stand firm? Thankfully, our passage tells us how. By holding on to the truth. So in a phrase, stand firm in the faith by holding on to the truth. Stand firm in the faith by holding on to the truth. Life in this world, as I said, is like standing on the deck of an Alaskan fishing boat in a storm-tossed sea. We've got to hold on to something, or we're gonna go end over end. We've got to hold on to something, and that something, as we're going to see, is the truth, specifically the truth of God's word, the scripture, the Bible. But here's another problem. What if you're not strong enough? What if you're not strong enough to hold on? Sometimes doesn't life and faith just feel like our faith is hanging on by a thread? Some days you wake up and you feel like, yeah, I feel confident in God. And other days, depending on what's happening in your life, you might feel like, I don't know, God, are you even there? How are we going to hold on? There's good news in this passage too, related to that. It's not all on us. It's not up to our strength. Left to ourselves, we cannot do it. But this, and here's, let me give you a truth that applies to this passage, but it applies to all of God's commands in the scripture. What God commands us to do, he also empowers us to do. So he doesn't just say, just go do this and leave us powerless. Whatever he commands us to do, in this case, stand firm, he then enables us by his spirit to do. He will make us stand firm in the truth. He will establish us if we will depend on him and upon his strength. So I want to frame this passage around three exhortations for us. I realize there's only actually two commands in this passage. It's stand firm and hold fast. But I kind of want to couch this approach to the passage by three exhortations that I think naturally flow out of this passage in light of what Paul writes. We want to thank God for our salvation. We want to stand firm in the faith. And we want to pray that God will strengthen us to stand firm. That's how I want to approach this passage. So, contextually, if you remember where we were last week, Paul has taught them, the Thessalonians, about the deception of the coming man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the coming man of lawlessness and the coming apostasy, the great falling away, the great apostasy, when people will abandon the faith that they once professed. Now, this section that we're in today, verses 13 through 17, is Paul's practical outworking of that section. So I was very tempted last week, I'm glad I didn't do it, I would have bitten off too much. I was tempted last week to move into the application of stand firm. I'm glad that I didn't do that because this is his main section of application. What do we do now, Thessalonians? Now that you know there's a coming man of lawlessness and there's a coming apostasy, what should you do? Remember, he says, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived. Stand firm. But before he gets to that command to stand firm in light of this threat of deception, before he gets there, he thanks God for their salvation. Like Paul's writing to them is always peppered with thanksgiving to God. It's gratitude and thanksgiving are a part of his life. And that's why we talk about gratitude so much here at Imprint Church. It should be a central feature of our life in Christ in light of what he has done for us. So as we think about standing firm in the faith in our storm-tossed world, we always want to remember, and this is my first point here, is thank God for our salvation. We want to thank God for our salvation. Listen to what Paul says about our salvation in verse 13. But we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So he starts these little words, especially in Paul's letters, not so much in the narratives, but when you're reading, especially the letters that are more kind of like logical and linear, don't miss those little connected, they're called logical connectors, words like but, and, therefore, so. And he starts with this adversative, the word but. It's a logical connector, which clues us into the fact he's continuing and advancing the argument in relationship to what has just preceded. So, but, we ought to thank God always for you. So why does the word but in there? Well, he's contrasting the Thessalonian believers with those in verse 12, if you remember, who he says did not believe in the truth, but delighted in unrighteousness. That's what he's just come out of. He's in there, people who are perishing because they love unrighteousness. They've rejected the gospel. They don't know or obey God. But you, unlike those who are perishing in their unbelief and in their rebellion, but you, Thessalonians, we ought to give thanks always for you. Because, he says, from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation from the beginning. That means our salvation in Christ was a part of God's eternal plan. Like, eternity blows our minds. When sometimes theologians and commentators will say, in eternity past, God decided. And it's like, okay, when was that? Yeah. It's just like this thing, eternity past. Like, we can't even think outside of time because we are bound to this and we are limited, finite creatures. But sometime in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, from the very beginning, God determined to save us, to choose us for salvation. It's like Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was purely God's gracious choice to save us and choose us for salvation. To save us, what does that mean? I heard the word saved when I was growing up and I didn't know what that meant. In a nutshell, we need to be rescued from the enslaving power of our selfish desires. We need to be rescued from our sin, our sinful desires, and The fact that we are bound to eternal death and separation from God for all eternity and total hopelessness. We need to be rescued from that. All the effects of that. We need to be rescued and brought back into a new life with God. God determined long time ago, before you were ever around, to save you and bring you to eternal life and glory. Notice he says in verse 13 that they're loved by the Lord. Don't miss that. They are loved by the Lord. God's choosing and God's love go together. If you go back later today, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. We talked about his election, his choosing. Paul says the same thing there, loved by God. Here he says loved by the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus. So the Father and the Son are together in on it to save us, to bring us to himself. God's choosing and God's love are linked together. If you are united to Christ by faith, if you are a genuine born again Christian, it's because he chose you for salvation. He loved you. He loved you. And we talked about back in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. And why did God love you and choose you? Because he looked at your life and he thought, I want that person on my team. They're really great. They're really doing a good job at life. Wow, morally, they are superior to those around them. Is that when he looked at you, is that what he thought? That's not what he thought. Why did God love you? I said this then and I'll say it again. Paraphrase what I said then. That's just who God is. When you want to get below or behind why God loved you and chose you for salvation, there's nothing back. There's nothing further back. There's nothing deeper in. He loved you because he loved you. Why does he love you now? He loves you simply because he loves you. And sometimes that message about God loves us is preached to make us feel better about ourselves. But that's not what, when I hear that God loves me, I don't think, man, I must be great. I think he's great. So when you hear God loves you, don't think, yeah, I know. Like, I heard a Christian say that they were sharing the gospel with a guy who was not a believer, and they said, God loves you. And he goes, I know. Sort of like, it's a given. Like, isn't that God's job? Isn't that God's job to love us? No, it's not. He loved us simply because he loved us. It's his very nature. And in that love, he expresses that love in his choosing. They somehow go together. I don't know which comes first. I think his nature is to love, and his choosing comes out of his love. He loved us and chose us for salvation from the beginning, that is, before the foundation of the world. Now, notice that though the choosing was sometime before the foundation of the world, he actually saved you when you believed the gospel. Like, it happens in time and in space, that there was a time when you were not saved and a time when then you were saved. Through the hearing of the gospel, and for those of us who grew up in a Christian home, I love it. People think they have a boring testimony when they say, I don't remember a time when I didn't know or believe in Jesus. Praise God for that. Like, I'd rather you say that than be like, I had 20 years of severe drug addiction and all these things and lawlessness. It's like, no, praise God that from the earliest time that you can remember, you believed in Jesus. God knows when you became his. We don't always know. But the point is, he actually saves us when we believe the gospel. And what is the gospel? In a nutshell, it is the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came. He died for our sins in our place to pay the penalty. And he rose again from the dead to give us new life in Jesus. And when we believe that good news, when we internalize that and receive that, that's when God saved us. So notice this. God determined the ultimate, the end goal for us, which is salvation. But he also determined the means to accomplish that salvation. That is the way in which we received that gift of salvation. He mentions two of them. He says, through sanctification by the Spirit. Okay, that's a big word there. What does that mean? It means that when we believed in the gospel, the Holy Spirit of God took us and set us apart for God. He took us out of that domain of darkness, and he brought us into God's kingdom and into right relationship with God. So we are now reconciled to God. This Holy Spirit, so when you see sanctification, think set apart for God. So that's one of the means through which God saved us when we heard the gospel. But the second is, he says, through belief in the truth. You see that? No one is saved apart from hearing and believing the gospel. The way that God saved us is through hearing and believing the good news about Jesus. Now, that's clear from the first part of verse 14. It says this, he called you to this. Okay, context is important. What's this? Salvation. Through our gospel. There's no salvation apart from hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus. And friends, this is why we need to share the gospel with people who don't know Jesus yet. Because people don't stumble into a relationship with God. People don't just wake up one day and go, I need to be reconciled to God. If God leads them to that point of actually thinking, I need to get right with God, I think people can have that sense. They don't know what to do with that. They need to know there is a person, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he has done something objectively in time and history to rescue us. They need to hear it. Go to Romans 10. Like, how are they going? Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? How are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed in? How are they going to believe in him if they don't hear? How are they going to hear unless someone is sent to them to preach? You see the logical connections. You got to have someone who goes, who opens their mouth, who speaks the gospel so they can hear, so they can believe, so they can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And without that, there's no salvation. What is the final aim of this salvation according to the second half of verse 14? He called you to this salvation through our gospel. Here's the end. This is the end game. So that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he save us? So that we would obtain the glory. What does that mean? Well, the word obtain has the connotation of sharing in something, to take possession of something. And what is that something? He says it is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember this contextually. Many times already in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul has mentioned the coming again of Jesus Christ. The return of Christ. He will come again in glory, meaning in great splendor and in great honor and a great display of power and light, glory. And when he does, we get to share in it. We will be resurrected, perfected, and share in his triumphant life and reign for all eternity. That's his promise to us. We get to share in it. And if this is our future with him, it would make sense that we would thank him for it, right? If that's our future, we should thank him for that, right? We should pray about that. Now, we ask him and pray about so many things, and this is good. So when I'm going to give you some examples, and don't hear me saying that these are bad things. But we ask him for so many things, for healing from sickness. That's a good thing. For safe travels over the mountain pass. Good grades. It's good if you're a student. Good grades. A good annual review with your boss. Maybe you're looking for work. I need a job. Those are all good things that we should pray for. We should pray for. These are all good and legitimate things, but it is so easy, is it not, to let all the pressures of the things just immediately in front of our eyes like dominate our attention and dominate our prayers. And those things keep us from seeing and appreciating what we already have in Christ, a present possession. Like Jesus Christ with us right now through his Spirit, he says, I will come to make my home with you. The Father and the Son will come to make their home with you, to abide in us as we abide in him. Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, in us right now. And God has promised to bring us to himself in this glorious future, right? So in light of what Paul is saying here, God loved us, he chose us, he saved us, and he will bring us to Christ's glory when he returns. So friends, as an exhortation for us, let's do what Paul does. Thank God for our salvation. Let's fan into flame the wonder of our salvation and thank him for it. What if we just had a list of the promises of God that were all ours? Now some of you guys have done this and you have this, you know, you can find these. And if you woke up and you just looked at that list and you go, this is all mine in Christ. Would that not change how you feel about your day? You're like, oh, I got to file that TPS report. What if you consider the promises? What if you consider what God has given you in Christ? What if I do this? Would that not fill my heart with a sense of wonder? We should never stop being thankful, never stop marveling at the fact that we know God, that we're saved. Like, it's crazy. Why would he? I gave him no good reason to reach out to me. I was vile and arrogant and rebellious. And all this is mine? All this is yours? Thank him. It's amazing. This is where Paul's mind is when he is thinking about these storm-tossed Thessalonians. And he moves from thanking God for their salvation to exhorting them to stand firm in the faith. Let's stop and think for a second here. Paul has just said, God chose them. He saved them. He's going to bring them to Christ's glory. If he is so confident in God's plan from eternity past to choose to love them, choose them, and bring them all the way to glory, wouldn't you think he's so confident? He's like, you guys can just take it easy. Like, why didn't he tell them, guys, in light of God's great plan for you, just take it easy. There's nothing to be concerned about. God's got this. Listen, my guys, just let go and let God. That is like one of the worst things I've ever heard. I understand the idea of letting go. Sometimes we're just white-knuckling life, and there is a sense of trusting God. But instead of saying, just take it easy, you're going to get there. Yeah, you're on a boat, but it's like a cruise ship, and God's just going to take you there. He says, so then, in light of God choosing you, loving you, saving you, and planning to bring you to glory one day, stand firm. Hold your ground. Keep your faith in Jesus. Don't be shaken or moved by persecutions. Don't be pulled away and lured away by deception. This, friends, is a call to endurance. This is a call to effort. Yes, God has appointed the ultimate end for us to be with Christ in glory, but he has also appointed a means to get to that end, which is standing firm in the truth. This is his solution to the problem of false teaching that was circulating around. Remember that in the first few verses of chapter 2? He says, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone, what? Deceive you in any way. So there are two commands, as I said, in verse 15. There's stand firm. The second command helps us understand how to do the first. Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, whether by what we said or what we wrote. He doesn't just say stand firm, like hold your ground. But if you're like on an Alaskan fishing boat and you're just getting pounded, he's like, hold on. Hold on to something solid, which is why I thought of that analogy of standing on a boat, where because of the wind and the waves, you would need to grip something tightly to be able to hold on. The way to stand firm here is by holding on to the truth. Paul says this, to the traditions that you were taught. Now, here's an important note. He's not referring to church teachings that develop over time, like church traditions. Like there are certain theological traditions and they have a particular teaching. And so he's not saying, I mean, this is first century already. The traditions that he's talking about are not the ones that develop over time in churches. He means the original apostolic teaching about Christ, his teaching. We know this because he says at the end of the verse, what we said or what we wrote. So the things that you heard from my mouth, the Apostle Paul, and the things that we wrote to you in our letter, probably referring to his first letter, hang on to these things. This is the truth. And friends, we have the original teachings of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament for us. This is what we have preserved for us. So what does this mean for us today to stand firm by holding on to the truth? It means the way to stand firm in the faith is by holding on to the truth of Scripture. That this is the solid thing that we hang on to when we're storm-tossed. The Scripture. Hang on to it with a tight grip. When my girls were little, I remember like playing this game with them, and I can't remember if I offered them a prize of some sort, but I remember saying, try to open my hand, try to open my fist. And I just dominated them. They just could not open my fist, and I felt good about myself until they got older and they got stronger and smarter, and they would start to by digging out my pinky, because this is a weak one. If this one goes, like they're all gone, because then these nerves in here are just dying. But it's an image that I thought about, like, it's hang on. Don't loosen your grip around the truth. Hold on. Biblical truth. Hold on. We should never loosen our grip because the normal way of the world is to counter the claims of Jesus. Anytime Christians say that Jesus is king, and they live under his lordship, they come into conflict with the world because the world has other kings, the world has other gods, the world has other masters, and they want you to live by those masters too. So just saying Jesus is king of your life, you're going to feel the pressure to shift or let go of the truth, whether by cultural opposition or false teaching in some mixture of the two. This is why at Imprint we talk about the Bible a lot. We open the Bible. We think every Christian should know the Bible, hear it regularly, read it regularly, for themselves, discuss it with your Imprint group, discuss it in your men's group, discuss it in your women's Bible studies. This is how we stand firm. And friends, not just knowing what it says, because you don't have to be a Christian to know what this says. But doing what it says, believing it, living it out, actually believing and living the truth, obeying Christ as Lord, which means repenting from sins, confessing our sins to him and to one another, helping the poor, turning the other cheek, loving our enemies. That is how we hold firm. Not just I hold firm because I know the truth. There's too many Christians who say, I know the truth. Great. Are you living it? Are you hanging on to it? Don't miss that in verse 15, Paul issues a command to stand firm to the church community corporately. He says, brothers and sisters, stand firm. That command, stand firm, you can't read it in the English, but in the Greek, it is a second person plural. It's a you, or as the Texans, or those people from the South, y'all. Y'all stand firm, which means this is standing firm is something we do together. It's not something we do in isolation, and me in my quiet time, and me in my personal relationship with Jesus. Yes, that's important, and that's good, and essential. But this is why I'm so passionate about seeing in the places in Scripture where there is a corporate sense, something we do together. We stand firm together. We need the body of Christ, the church community, to help us understand the Scripture. Don't read the Bible in isolation on your own. You will get some weird stuff in your head if you just try to understand the Bible on your own. Don't do it in the context of Christian community or the wider, let's say, academic community of people who have studied the Bible and provide commentaries and things to give us insight. Not to say that you totally need all that stuff, but gosh, let's have a little humility and say it's hard to understand some of the stuff that's in here. And if we're going to stand firm in the truth, we got to do it. We got to do it together. And we need God's help to stand firm. I mentioned earlier that part of the good news is that God doesn't call us to stand firm just in our own strength, but in the strength that he will supply, his empowering grace to do whatever he commands. Because if you just get the commands of God in Scripture, it just piles up and it just feels like it'll break your back. But the Scripture tells us the commands of Jesus, they're not burdensome. He gives us his Spirit and empowers us to live these things out. And so that's what Paul is doing now. He's telling them to stand firm, and he's going to pray for them that God would strengthen them to be able to stand firm. That's why I'm saying in this final point that we should also pray God will strengthen us to stand. Pray God would strengthen us to stand. If you've been with us through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then these two verses here are very familiar to you, because this is what we've been saying as our benediction at the end of our worship gatherings together. Verse 16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. So standing firm in the faith by holding on to the truth, listen, isn't just about maintaining Christian beliefs. Because sometimes we think, I still believe that. That's important. But it's not just about like standing firm as I still believe these things, I still hold on to them. That's part of it. But it is about living a faithful life. You see that here. It's a faithful life. One that displays the character of Christ. A life of good works and a life of good words. The point being that this is about having both speech and actions that reflect Jesus, that reflect the faith. The word strengthen, if you read in other translations, is also translated as establish. To establish. So Paul telling them to stand firm, he tells them to stand firm, and then he prays that God would establish them in the life of faith. In other words, what he's doing here, friends, is when he prays God would strengthen them, he is asking God to empower them to stand firm in the faith. So he's saying, stand firm, and now I'm praying that God will help you stand firm. I'm praying God would strengthen you to stand firm, establish you in the faith. And this is good news, because it means that God doesn't expect us to follow Jesus faithfully in our own strength. He just knows that we can't do it. We are just too weak. We are too fickle. Our attention spans and our passions for him are too small. But he will help us. He will help us follow Jesus through the howling wind and the crashing waves, not in our own strength, but in his strength. And so, friends, this is why we need the church, the people of Jesus together, so that we can stand firm and together we can seek God and pray for us, pray for one another, that he would strengthen us to follow him, to stand firm by holding on to the truth. So we may face threats of opposition. You may face threats of opposition in the workplace, in your family, or that general like kind of cultural sense. False teaching, deceptions. But the Lord is faithful. And he can open our minds, and he can open our hearts to his word, and his Spirit can empower us to joyfully obey him. So let's thank God for our salvation, that he chose us, that he loved us, that he saved us, and he promises us glory in Jesus forever. And let's stand firm in the faith by holding on to the truth, and let's pray that God would strengthen us to stand. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, to that end, we do want to pray. First, we want to thank you, God, for salvation. It's like this, just a couple verses here, Paul just does this massive sweep of the plan of God for salvation all the way in eternity past from before the beginning, in the beginning, before the foundation of the world. You chose us, you loved us, and in time through the gospel, you saved us and set us apart for yourself. And you're coming again for us to bring us to you, Jesus. We thank you for that, and I pray, Lord, if there are those here who today, they don't know if this is their story, they don't know if this is their future, they don't know if they can claim these promises for themselves, I pray today would be the day of salvation, that they would say, yes, I've heard the gospel today, and I want this, I believe this, I want this life in Jesus. May that happen today as they cry out to you. And the scripture says, all who call on the Lord, the name of the Lord, will be saved. May that happen now, today even, Lord. And we do pray that you would strengthen us to stand firm in the faith, to hold on to the truth, not with arrogance, not with triumphalism, not with looking down our noses at anyone else who may not be standing as firm, but with humility and a sense of absolute dependency upon your Spirit to help us, Lord, get from today and the howling wind and the crashing waves to get us across the ocean to your shore one day. We thank you that you have promised yourself to us, and we love you for it. In your name, Jesus, amen.